Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the Word of God at Jude, second to last book of the Bible. Important prophecy for all time and for our day, as we see the day of judgment and of salvation approaching. In Jude, we want to read from this brief epistle just the words of my text. I'll be referring to the other words of the prophecy of Jude from time to time in the sermon, but just verses 14 through 19, Jude is continuing a lengthy description of the ungodly and of the judgment that is due upon them and warning the church accordingly. And so now he picks up at verse 14 and reminds us of something very important, this. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, and those are the ungodly he's referring to. He prophesied about these ungodly men, also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to great advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." That's as far as we'll read. May God bless the reading of the Word and now the preaching, in which I would remind you, first of all, that our text is a continuation of the central section of Jude, which is a lengthy description of the ungodly who had apparently crept into the church in Jude's day and of which the saints need to be warned. The ungodly themselves needed to be warned of the judgment to come, but also the church of Jesus Christ, which is in the wisdom of God used as an agent of salvation, but also of destruction when these places become corrupt. And so the church of then needed to be warned. And as we have seen, this is a timely warning. The Word of God is like that. It comes into our time, into our town, into our hearts and families and congregations with just the right word that heaven would say to earth that we might be taken to heaven. Our text, in fact, is a divine and needed, "I told you so." That's one of the distinctives of this section here, of the description of the ungodly and of their judgment. For in two places here, God says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. God told us so way back then. But then in verse 8 or 17, we have the words to which Jude reminds us were spoken by the apostles. They also spoke of the ungodly who would creep in. And I see this as a rather shaming word to the saints, which had apparently compromised at this time. Jude writes to a compromised church that was allowing the ungodly to feast with them and otherwise to engage in fellowship with them. It was a compromise. God reminds us here through Jude, "I told you so. I told you that there would be these people. Why don't you listen?" And may God tell us so today, and may we listen as we hear of these prophecies of the perverse. That's the theme of my sermon. And first we want to consider the perverse or the ungodly who are described here. And then we want to consider the prophesyings or the prophecies that are given for our edification and warning. And finally, want to consider positively how the pious are to react. There's an exhortation here to the beloved in verse 17 to remember the words of the prophecy. May we remember the words of this prophetic sermon. And so we have prophecies of the perverse who are described in our text as ungodly. That has been the principal designation of the wicked who have crept into the church. Already in verse 4, we read that certain men had crept in unnoticed, who have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. They were ungodly men. And they turned the grace of our God into lewdness, into an excuse for their ungodliness. Grace, they say, is a free ride to heaven, and therefore we can do whatever we want, ride whatever we want, and bet on whatever we want. They turned the grace of God into an excuse for having a party. And they deny in this the only Lord God, the Lord, and the Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. It's an effective denial of the truth of grace and its fruits, the truth and the fruits of grace denied by an ungodly lifestyle. Well, here they are further described in verse 15 especially, and then verse 18 as ungodly. And note the repetition. It's for our learning. Repetition is good, so we get it into our heads. The ones who've crept into the church, the ones who are characterized by a certain wickedness, are ungodly, and they are those who have ungodly deeds, verse 15, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and they speak harsh things as ungodly sinners. And then verse 18, they are men who walk according to their own ungodly lust. Now, we've seen what ungodliness means. It simply means these people are not like God. That's what ungodly means. They're not like God, and they're against God. To be godly is to have the image of God, to be those who are born again and who have some resemblance of God. Not that we can become God, but being godly is to have the image, and it is to be righteous, full of the knowledge of God, and it is to be those who love God. It's to be conformed into the holy will of God and to love Him. In fact, the ungodly are characterized by this. They hate everything that's of God. And so if you take this Bible and you present it to an ungodly person, they'll say, "Ha, I don't like that word of God." Usually, though, they'll say, "Yeah, but it should be interpreted this way. I've heard that there's a new way of interpreting this, and it's more tolerant than the way that you have interpreted this." And so these people will show an ungodly view of Scriptures or interpretation of Scriptures, just like the devil who came to Jesus with half a word of God. The ungodly are those who deny the lordship of God. That's verse 4. They deny the only Lord God. They deny the lordship of Jesus Christ and the salvation of God. They say, "Hey, we don't need this salvation message. We don't need this Jesus Savior. We need help with the bills. We need help with health care. We don't need all this talk about sin, and we're all kind of good people. Jesus, we don't need them." That's how they're ungodly. And see, principally, ungodliness is a denial of where God has ever met with His people. It's a denial that God is the Creator by denying the account of Genesis. It's a denial that God is the provider by not praying that God would provide daily bread and all the other ways people deny the providence of God. It's a denial especially of Jesus of Nazareth, though, because Jesus of Nazareth is the most godly man that there ever was. He's, in fact, the godly God, if I can say that reverently, as the express image of God among us. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. To behold Jesus, Jesus says, is to behold the Father. To come to Jesus is to come to the Father. When we beheld Jesus and His glory, full of grace and truth, it was the glory of God. Amazing. But now all the ungodly say, "No, not so amazing, and even not true. That's impossible," the ungodly say. And it's not really the case that Jesus was such a man that He could also be God. We can't go that way. That's impossible, and it's not credible. It's not logical that God could be man and man could be God, and that God who is spirit could take on human flesh. No, let's be realistic here, and let's be up to date and scientific and logical and philosophical and anything but godly. So they walk that way too. They have a certain worldview of things, look at things not as God sees them, and they have a certain walk. And this is emphasized in the text here. They walk in ungodly lust. Verse 16, these are grumblers and complainers, and they walk according to their own lusts. And they mouth, they have great swelling words and flatter people to great advantage. In verse 18, they walk according to their ungodly lusts. And lusts are illicit desires. It's the grabbing of things that God has not allowed, not just the sexual perversities of which we know very well, but all of the ways that people grab for a bit of this world while they can have it, and so that they can die with the most toys and win. You have this ungodliness, and sadly, it's the age. It's a mindset. It's friendships with the world. It's goals of the world, and this is ever. Here is the purpose of Jude, a threat to Sovereign Grace Church, or Bethel Church, or Covenant Church, whatever church, in fact, is the most godly. The ungodly seem to have a way of creeping in. Amazing. History long, the ungodly have infiltrated the ranks of the people and even of the angels, the ranks of the angels of God. Note how Jude has described this infiltration of the ungodly in the verses prior to this. Heaven was infiltrated. Somehow the devil fell while he was in heaven. Isn't that hard to imagine? That's why it's one of the stumbling blocks. How could there be a beginning of evil in the perfect place of heaven? But the Bible tells us there was. The devil, who was made a good angel and with authority even, and so that Michael the archangel dared not argue with him but told him to go to God and brought the word of God instead. He was a good angel, but then he fell. God made him so that he was fallible or fallible. Amazing. And people stumble over that. They say, well, how can that be in the will of God if God is sovereign and God is good? Evil must have somehow been in the plan of God in such a way that God is the author, the evil ogre author of the devil. Maybe some have said, God is the devil. There's weird people out there who worship the devil, you know, and they call him God, just like the devil wants. And it's because of things like that that are hard to understand. A beginning. And you see, what I'm trying to say here is, if it can happen in heaven, don't you think it can happen in our church? That devils and fallen angels can infiltrate and devilish people who look like good people and who talk the talk, walk the walk that we do? Happened in Eden too, didn't it? The devil came into Eden, and you know the result of that. I'll speak of that presently. Happened in Old Testament Israel, happened in the New Testament, happens today. Happens today. The infiltration in the ranks of the godly, maybe they've stood the line and towed the mark and contended earnestly for the faith for years and generations. And slowly, little by little, maybe they've taken it for granted, the truth, and they have not anymore the love of the truth, though they have the creed of the truth. And who takes over? The ones who are lovers of ungodliness, and who have, if nothing else, love and passion and compassion and fire, and it seems like they're living for a cause, and they're not so wrong, and why can't we tolerate them? More on that presently, but it can happen. That's the point of these examples of heaven falling away and of Adam and Eve and so on. And why is this? Well, our Bible here describes these, and I can't go into this so much, but our Bible describes them, these ungodly ones, as well, they have a way with words, for one thing. Verse 16, they're grumblers and complainers. We might not like that, but they mouth great swelling words, we're told. And they flatter people to gain advantage. That is such a hard thing to deal with, isn't it? Complaining is hard to deal with, and that's clearly hard to deal with, but flattery is hard to deal with in a godly way. People will flatter a minister or pay off a minister or flatter or pay off elders or threaten with the pocketbook or show themselves to be very influential, and not only the elders and the pastor and the deacons, but others in the church can be persuaded by this. And they'll say, well, you have a good church here, and it would be a lot better if we just grew the place, and I'll pay for the building, and we'll just put this in there and that in there, and I have a way that we can gain numbers. And you're so good. You deserve a better showing here, and all of this stuff. I don't know what they're saying, but I think you know what that flattery is, don't you? Great swelling words. You see, they have a form of godliness, even though they're ungodly, quite often. Now, to be sure, a lot of the ungodly have no form of godliness, and they just are ungodly, and they shout it from the hilltops. And they brazenly defy God, and defy the rainbow, and defy all the marks in creation itself that God is God. They're brazen. They brazenly mock Christianity and higher things that are way beyond them. They brazenly say that those born-again Christians are the religious nuts of the age, when born-again Christians are the only sort of Christians there ever was. And if you're not born again, you're not a Christian. Simply put, you're not godly. But they mock. They have this form. And it could be that this is how, in verse 19, these cause divisions. You have that in your translation. I think maybe King James has in verse 19 that these sensual persons separate themselves. And I think that may be the better translation, because it seems that these people have a way of drawing people to themselves and being distinguished by their being kind of seemingly, apparently, godly, even though maybe some of their views and practices are suspect. There's a form of godliness. And in it all, they're trying to deceive us. This is why they're here. And this is why they're here, especially in the Church of Jesus Christ and in true churches of Jesus Christ. And that's why they were there in heaven and in Eden and in the Old Testament Israel. Why? Because if these ones with the form of godliness who are really ungodly can trick us to be like them and to emulate them and to hear their flattery, then they will have gotten into the place where God has his name. That's what they want, so that they can defy God by taking away the godliness from the professors of Christ, and then taking away the profession itself, the doctrines, the creeds, and turning the young people into those who are not godly, but who are perpetuators of the lie with them. You see, the devil, he has the world. He's the prince of this world. But he doesn't have the church. God has put enmity between the sons of the devil and the sons of God. But the devil doesn't stop trying to break down the walls. Tried in heaven, tried in Eden, he succeeded. Tried in the Old Testament, he succeeded. New Testament, he succeeded. Early church, he would undermine the church from its view of Christ. And so there was a great controversy in the early church about the doctrine of Christ. Not surprising. Jesus is everything to us. And the controversy in the early church was this. It was over whether Jesus is really God or just like God. It had to do with one letter in the Greek alphabet, one letter that made the confession read, Jesus is like God, or Jesus is essentially God. Athanasius stood up and said, Jesus is God. Jesus is God with us. Arius said, no, he's just like us. He's one of us, and we can be like him. You see the controversy there. You see, the form of godliness, they're upholding Jesus after a fashion, but they are not there, the ungodly are, to worship Jesus. They are not there to confess the mystery of godliness, that he's God with us. And when he takes on human flesh, and when he cries, and when he's weak, and when he dies on the cross, it's God, the person of the Son, who's given for an offering, who's the Lord, as Jude says. Thank God, the form of godly doctrine was denied for real godly doctrine. And you see, they separated themselves as if they really had something here. And a lot of the ones who come now with this kind of form of godliness are those who would separate themselves as having, again, a new perspective maybe. Something, some new way to look at the Bible. Some new way to connect with the world. Some new way of doing missions. Some new way, some contemporary way of worship so that we can connect with these young people who are leaving the church by droves. They separate themselves as someone who may have something to listen to. Let's listen to. Let's have a congregational meeting. Let's decide, are these ones who in some ways show themselves ungodly, but in other ways show themselves to be godly, are they someone who is to be listened to? And so people do. Now, there's a lot, again, that could be said here, but I just want to remind you that though there's only godly on one hand and the ungodly on the other, there's really two forms of ungodliness, and both of them can have a form of godliness. Both of them can be deceptive. I'm going to the right, I'm going to the left. There's the legalists, for example. The legalists are ungodly just as much as the ones who walk and who get drunk all the time. The legalists, they're ungodly in this way. They add to the Word of God. They add rules. We talked about that this morning, our discussion of the Belgian Confession. How to avoid adding to the Word of God, like avoiding the plague. How to avoid adding to the Word of God in the name of just being careful. Be careful about your care when you would add to the Word of God. Be careful about your ordinances. Legalism is a step-by-step fencing of the people of God. It's designed to be, as separatists and Pharisees of old always told us, it's designed to be something to keep us safe and to keep our children safe, like a fence around the Grand Canyon. It's a good thing that there's a fence around parts of the Grand Canyon. You get too close, it's a long way down. What happens with the legalists, they make one fence, and then they make another. And then they make another, and it's further and further away from the cliff. And pretty soon, you can't even see the view. What happens with the legalists is they add a word to the Word of God, and they add a regulation, and they say, this is the only Bible translation you can use, and this is the only songbook you can use, and little by little, you lose what is the central message of the church, the Savior. And what is the central way that God communicates the Savior to the church? The Bible. And pretty soon, it's the denominational distinctive that's even more important than the most honorable Savior. Careful with that. Because what happens is the legalists are really and basically ungodly. Jesus Christ said, enough of this tradition of men. He came and he kicked out the Pharisees from the temple. The Pharisees weren't really worshiping God. They were there for the show, and their prayers showed it, and their New Testament rosary beads showed it, and all of this. But they had not and they desired not Christ. Terrible. We see that even in churches today, in the name of being distinctive, so that we can be careful, so that we can preserve the truth into generations. All good, like the Pharisees when they first began, apparently, hundreds of years before Jesus came. But quickly, does the perversity and the pride of human beings show itself when the Word of God is added to, the glory of Christ is taken away from. And that's ungodliness with a form of godliness, to be despised and rejected. And we must care that we never have that in this Church of Jesus Christ. There's legalism. And then there's the other extreme. Call them the loosey-goosey sort of evangelicals, the tolerant ones, the ones who boast in relevance and in contemporary this and contemporary that, in distinction from, contrast with, traditional worship and prayer and preaching and so on, as if the Word of God is not powerful enough. The loosey-goosey are those who would open up the offices to men, women, maybe even children, who would dumb down the services. And so we have these teeny bopper services, and you need a beat and so on. Well, we need the Word of God. We need the Word of God that's declared, as Jude reminds us. You have a word. You have a prophecy. You have the apostles. And Moses reminded the Pharisees who were seeking a sign, you have Moses and you have the prophets, and if you're not going to hear them, you're not going to hear a brass band from heaven. Hear, Jude says, or it'll be, I told you so, to your shame. Well, all of this is so terrible, because the ones who separate themselves and the ones who are the ungodly, who separate themselves and separate people from one another, they don't have the Spirit. Amazing? They're called sensual in our text in verse 19. That's a word that can really describe all of this ungodliness. It means worldliness. It was Eve's sin. What happened when Eve bit into the lie? What happened? She saw that the tree and the fruit of the tree was good to partake of. She saw. She began living by sight. The first sensualist. The first one. The first one on the cover of Vogue. Whatever. She was the first one who went for the flesh. The beginning of the sensualists. The age of those who go by reason, who go by feeling, who go by feeling and reason, even in religious things, and don't rise above the ground, because they don't rise above their sight, and they don't rise above the trees, and they don't rise above what everybody else is calling good and wonderful, and come and see what we do over here in our church. Devastating consequences in heaven. The devil fell and pulled a third of the angels with him. And Adam fell and Eve fell. You know the mess that that's caused. The whole race is dead in sins, and there's none righteous, no, not one. Same kind of sin, by the way, that always is creeping into the church. The devil, the walking, talking con snake, the devil. He's behind the ungodly, the walking, talking con snake, often with a suit on, often with a degree, maybe a pedigree, maybe a reformed pedigree, walking, talking con snake from the beginning. And it gets at us. And young people, here's a word to you. The devil's going to get to us, he'll get to all of us together. We all have to be on guard. If the con men and women and children or whatever, the con snakes, the experts are going to get to us. Yes, they'll get to all of us one way or another. But you young people, the devil's out, especially for you. You're growing. You're growing in your own identity. Young couples too. You're growing in trying to figure out who you are. Who you are. You want to know, who am I? Not just my name and all that. You want to know who you are in the body. You want to know your talents. You know your weaknesses, and you might not admit them, but you have them. You want to develop and so on, and you want to be free. You don't want to be, you know, shackled, and you want to be happy. And that's great. That's so very important. And then you have other young people in your life, and they want you to be happy. They want you to like them. You want to be liked by them. And the devil has a way of working in that church of today and tomorrow, and that will be the church, the professing church of tomorrow, to try to undermine your conviction. Maybe it's at a so-called Christian university or college down the road. Maybe it's there where they're presenting the lie and they're saying, here, well, they're presenting different ways of looking at things, maybe in a philosophy course or a theologian course and something. Maybe they're doing that and they're presenting it. And maybe those professors there are just presenting it and not saying it's wrong. That's the beginning of doubt. When the lie is presented, when an alternate view that is not a biblical view is presented, teachers and those in authority, remember this, elders, I must remember this. As a pastor, you parents must. When the lie is presented, or an alternate view, we must say, wrong. You see, standing for the truth is standing for the truth against the lie, as Jesus did. He went into the temple, oh, we'll just kind of worship next to those who are making money out of this. No, he cast them out. Read Matthew 23, it is, and all the woes that Jesus pronounces upon the ungodly in the church, the ones who had infiltrated the ranks of Judaism and destroyed the whole business, so the axe was laid to the root of the tree. Look what Jesus is doing now, people of God. This is what he's doing now in true churches. He's going into this world through the churches and through the prophetic ministry, and he's doing the same thing, casting out the money changers, casting out those who are in it for the ride, casting out those who think that Christianity is all about heaven, but forgetting the cross, the way to heaven. That's what we must remember here. In Enoch's day, terrible word was that the sons of men married the sons of God. There was an intermingling, that's how I interpret that, so that it seemed as if the enmity between God's people and the devil was done. And there was this infiltration so that apparently there was no more church. 8 souls were left among the apparently millions who were destroyed in the flood. And on it goes. So many are those who compromise. The church today is largely the apostate church. Now, am I speaking right off the cuff, kind of making it up, being sensationalistic and so on? That would be a perversity. One way that a minister could show himself just to be sensual by being sensationalistic in the pulpit, but I think not. And I pray that you would agree with me there. Your minister is not being sensationalistic and trying to speak of something in exaggerated tones so that you can listen and keep alert and so on. But this is the reality. The apostasy of which Jude spoke and of which Enoch spoke and the apostles spoke is upon us. And there's a denial of the truth as it is in Jesus, a denial of the grace of God, and ungodliness in the way and the lifestyle of even the leaders in the church. And so we can look good on Sunday. What about the rest of the week? In our public Christianity, okay, has a show of it, but where's our private prayer life? For this, we need a word. It's my second point here about the word that Jude reminds the people had been spoken before. Verse 14, now Enoch, the 7th from Adam, he prophesied about these men also, in addition to Jude, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints and to execute judgment on all. But just a word about this. No one knows, frankly, what Jude is talking about here. That is, no one is aware from the Bible that Enoch prophesied this. Now, we know that he did, because Jude is inspired. This is the word of God. But and maybe Jude had a copy of Enoch's inspired prophecy. Maybe. Maybe there was something delivered in the ranks of Judaism, and they had Enoch's prophecy. We don't have it anymore. But sure as God is sure and God's word is sure, Enoch did prophesy this. That I want to say in the first place. But it was a prophecy. The only other thing we know about Enoch is that he walked with God. Genesis 5, read that. Hebrews 11 says he walked with God, he was translated so that he didn't see death. He wasn't found. It could be that people were persecuting him and they were looking for him, but he wasn't found because God had mercy, and he, like Elijah, went to heaven without dying. Amazing. But he walked with God. That's the point here. And when he's going to walk with God, he's against the ungodly. They're not walking. They're walking after their own lust. They're not walking with God. They're not walking with me then. I don't care if they go to the Christian school. I don't care if they go to the Christian church. If they're not walking with God, they're not my friends. That's Enoch. You say that nowadays in the Christian community. Oh, we can't join with this ecumenical movement with God compromisers. And you'll be shunned from the Christian community as intolerant, bigoted, stodgy, old-fashioned preachers of hell, whatever. Enoch is in our company. We do that, and we in his. He prophesied about these ungodly men that Jude says were in the church. And he said, behold, the Lord comes within thousands of his saints. And so... also did the apostles. Verse 17, you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before. That's the idea of prophecy. Spoke before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They both spoke prophetically. Paul spoke of perilous times that would come, in which people would have a form of godliness and deny the power thereof. He spoke that to Timothy. Peter spoke of the scoffers who would come and deny the coming of the Lord. And they just sit back and drink beer and say, hey, life continues, man. Don't get so upset about this coming of the Lord stuff. Don't be so Adventist. Don't be so future-minded. And if you're going to be what you say is a right religious person, take care of the now, won't you? Don't be concerned about the coming of the Lord. Well, Enoch was, and it's a good thing. He was the one who announced also then with Noah that there's going to be a coming of the Lord and a judgment and a flood, and it's going to wipe out all of you ungodly people. The apostles too. Beware, they all said together. And they spoke of this. They spoke of the judgment. They spoke God's word of the coming judgment, and that was a threat to all of the ungodly. It was a warning to the church of Christ, where judgment begins at the house of God. He warned that there was going to be this thing called the judgment. The dies irae, Latin, day of wrath. The day of wrath. The day of God, Peter calls it. The day when God gets the glory, and all of the ungodly who denied his Son, who denied his word, who denied his creation, who denied his truth, who denied his wisdom, who denied his righteousness, who denied his church, they're all going to be denied by God a place in heaven. And they go to hell. That's the judgment day. Judgment means God is judge, and he assesses the works of human beings and of angels in comparison with his law. You and I as well, you know, are going to be judged. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, I think. Other verses too. We all are those who are judged in light of the law of God. And it is not on the basis of, but according to our works, that there is this place in heaven. More on that later, but this is the way that God has revealed the judgment day. All participate. God himself is the judge through his Son. Notice here, he says that the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints and so on. That Lord, usually in the Bible, is a reference to the exalted Lord Jesus. Jesus, in his great exaltation, came once in his humility, now is going to come again with all his glory and with 10,000s of his saints, myriads of saints, literally, myriads, loads of them, maybe all of them, for all of we know, you and I and all of God's people. More on that presently. It's a great and comforting thing. But here's the point. There is a coming judgment day. There's a remarkable statement here in the Bible of what happens at the end. The Bible speaks to everything, to the beginning and to the end and to the middle and to the heart of it all, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remarkable. Not remarkable then that when people deny the beginning, God's creation, six-day creation, just as the Bible says, they deny the end too. You can't deny one word of God and not deny the rest. It's like denying God and then denying God when you deny his creation and his coming again. The emphasis of the passage is the certainty of the judgment. And this is what the church does not practically believe when she invites into her midst and to her love feasts and Lord's suppers ungodly people. You know, the church is about preaching truth and the truth of judgment. And when we just allow people in and we cavort with them and we tolerate all kinds of people who don't repent, we are denying judgment day. We are denying that judgment is not just in the future, but judgment is now. We are denying that God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7, we heard that this morning. We are denying John 3:36, Jesus' words. He who believes on the Son has eternal life now, but he who does not believe on the Son, do you hear it, sinner? He who does not believe on the Son is under the wrath of God. It's judgment day for you now. And the call is, repent now and hear what God is saying. It matters. Being godly is everything. Believing is what we're called to do. And that's as pious, my final point. There's only one word that is an exhortation here to the church, verse 17. You beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, verse 20 and following, we'll have different exhortations. But for now, it's been a lot of description and a lot of warning. And now there's this one word, remember, but that's a lot. It simply means this. Children, it means this. You have your Bibles? Make sure you read your Bibles. That's what that means. Remember the words. Remember the words of God. In this day and age, there's lots of ways that lots of people and lots of causes are communicating. It's a media-crazed age. All kinds of ways of talking and hearing and Facebooking and texting and tweeting and whatever else it is. My children have to keep me up on all of this stuff. But there's one word of God, the Bible. And you see, it's among a people that actually would hear the word of God, which, and I'll say this in the language of the people, it's among a people that would hear the word of God that even has a chance, a fighting chance, of keeping itself from compromise. Now, I know there's no such thing as chance or luck. But if you don't remember the Word of God, if a church doesn't remember the Word of God, and I mean by that, meditate on it, talk about it, discuss it, hear it, preach it, you're sitting ducks. Yeah. Exposed. Pray to the lion, the devil. Remember the word. And then this. Here's the first fruit of a congregation that remembers the word. It's going to preach the word. You remember? And now you speak it. Now you speak it. When you remember the word, you see, you're remembering something that's addressed to you. That's the most wonderful word in the world, and you can't hold it in. That's what prophesying is. That's what Enoch couldn't hold it in. The apostles couldn't hold it in. The Old Testament prophets could not hold it in. They were like this bubbling kettle. And the word would just come out, and so we must be, and so we are by the grace of God. When the word is having its way, and it's remembered, it's heard believingly, there will be declaration. And the idea of this text is that we must declare the very truth of the prophets of old, of Enoch, of Noah, of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, and of the apostles. They were prophetic. They spoke the word of God of judgment. So must we. Some people like to say, well, how in the world are you going to gain a following if you're just preaching judgment? Well, first of all, we're not just preaching judgment. Second of all, we're really not interested in a following. We're interested in following God wherever He leads and whoever follows with us. We are interested in faithfulness and interested in clearly enunciating the truths of sin and grace and of the need of the Savior. Now that's how preaching the judgment fits in, you know. It's never just the judgment. It's always the judgment and the way out of the judgment at the end of time, and always it's Jesus Christ. This is what we're about, positively. If you remember the word and you're hearing the warning and you know about the judgment, you're going to remember because your whole life depends on it, as it were. You're going to remember Jesus, and you're going to remember when God spoke to Him and in Him and through Him on the cross. That was Judgment Day. That was Judgment Day. Jesus Himself said it. Now is the judgment of this world come. And then it was that sins, our sins, were judged. They were condemned. They were cast to hell. And Jesus, as a representative, went to hell for us. Beautiful gospel. And now, believing that, we are covered. We are covered. And the church that preaches that to the souls of sinners who need covering. So the context of preaching judgment and contending for the faith, the truth of the judgment, is preaching the judgment of the cross and of the judgment to come, that we might be faithful. That's our central message here. And as we preach this to ourselves, and we have to preach first of all to ourselves, let's be humbled. Because the word of God came to the congregation in Jude's time to shame them. It comes to us too, to shame us. I hope you're ashamed. I'm ashamed when I hear this word. Because, yeah, outwardly, maybe we don't have anyone feasting with us who's outwardly ungodly or who's tricking us. But we've been tricked, haven't we? We've had the ungodly for breakfast. We read the paper and we're just looking for tidbits and not remembering the word. Or we've had the ungodly for dinner and the ungodly over on the internet and in our living rooms with the one-eyed monster and all the shows and the distractions of this life. And all the ways, isn't it, that we can be those who buy into the message that this world is all there is and he who dies with the most toys wins. That's our problem in the beginning of our own falling away. We're shamed. When now we're brought up short, reminded that God calls us to be godly. And that's what the preaching does. It calls us to be godly and equips us to be godly. We're rebuked and we're forewarned. And to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Personally, as families, husbands better lead the way on this. That's your calling. Be godly. Be godly and don't use your liberty as an occasion to sin and for your children to sin. And you think, you may think that you have liberty to do something else in front of the children. Think again, you might not, because they may take your liberty and run with it all the way to the bars, all the way to the houses of ill repute, all the way to a lackadaisical Christianity. It's that serious, our leadership and elders. Lead the way. Yes, it's hard. Deny yourself. I must deny myself. Deacons, lead the way. Men of the church, lead the way. Godly women, we need you. Lead the way and lead other godly women to be mothers, to be godly spouses and content. Rebuked and forewarned we ought to be so that we are preserved and our children are preserved. We're given biblical discernment and courage, given to be church, to increase in godliness and humility and God-dependence and a prayerful life so that we're salt and light in this world. It's a calling. It's a warning which is a calling. Are we up for it? And of course, I can say just like this, of course not. We're not able. God is, and His Word is. That's what we need to believe here, the Word. In fact, the Word is a very comforting thing, because the Word of judgment, oh, it's here. But it's the Word of victory. Look here, the prophecy of our judgment, the judgment of the world, to execute judgment on all, God says, to convict all and so on, is a prophecy of the Jesus who was condemned on the cross that we might be liberated. And it's a prophecy of a judgment when Jesus comes, verse 14, with us. You see that? Jesus comes with 10,000s of his saints so that the very saints who are judged are the judges. We're on the side of God, after all, by the grace of God. Grace has made the difference. And lo and behold, at the judgment day, the grace that God has begun at work in you and in I, though we've fallen down and messed up all the time, the grace that's begun is continued until the day of judgment, and we are taken to glory. No need to fear your sins as you fear God. No need to believe in the power of your sins as if they could hold you and keep you down when you believe in God and the power of His resurrection. No need to believe that Satan is going to have his way and the last word and you're going to be sensual all your life and even in hell when the Word of God is grace, grace, grace. Believe that word. Amen. Our Lord in heaven, we do pray that you would keep us till the judgment day. Lord, we know you'll keep us till the judgment day. Just keep us fighting, Lord, not against one another, but against our old man of sin, against the flesh, the world, the devil, all of the ungodliness that remains, and the ungodly who walk persistently in their ungodly way. Thanks, Lord, for being God with us in our age. Thanks for speaking prophetically and powerfully tonight, speaking into our time, rebuking us, shaming us for our guilt, but reminding us of the blood of Jesus Christ. Thanks for taking us to heaven tonight so we could be with the angels and the 24 elders and the living creatures and those amazing glorified ones and say praises to God and to His Lamb. Oh God, we love you and we love your Lamb. Amen.